All right, well, as we begin tonight, you notice Pastor Mark is not here. As he was coming into the office, he got a phone call from Scott Robbins, and Scott's mother has been care flighted to hospital and does not look good. So as we begin tonight, let's pray for Scott and the Robbins family, and then we'll get going with what we have to do tonight. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather tonight, we trust that you know all things and are in control of all things because you are God. And we trust that what has occurred tonight has not caught you off guard. You are still in control. So we pray for Scott and for his family, particularly for his mom. You bring comfort and healing during this time. We pray for Pastor Mark as he goes to seek to be a bringer of comfort and peace in the midst of a frightening time. And we pray that your Spirit would move in the life of that family this evening. Pray that you would move as the great physician. And God, as we get into your word tonight, as we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, it is impossible for us to not see the picture of you and your son. And while Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, though he did not have to go through it, you completed the task. You demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you placed your wrath on your son. You sacrificed your only son for us, that we could know you and live for you. God, help us this evening, tonight, to understand what obedience looks like, understand the role of obedience in the life of a believer, as we look into the life of Abraham for those answers. Father, we do love you and pray that your Spirit would move in this place tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I was reading this week and came across a line on a blog, and it said this. It says, Christianity, like all religions, is a religion of obedience. Christianity, like all religions, is a religion of obedience. And the popular refrain today amongst Christians is that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, that Christianity isn't about obedience. And so when we hear a refrain like that, and then it's backed up later throughout his little blog or whatever, our immediate gut reaction for most of us as believers is, well, no, it's not about obedience. And my struggle with statements like Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, is it makes a false dichotomy. And what I mean by that is it puts two statements next to each other, and it makes you think that the two cannot stand together. But if you look in the Gospel of Luke, both of those statements really appear side by side. That Christianity is a religion of relationship, but it is also a religion of obedience. It is not merely a relationship. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I'm not going to give you time to turn there, so just listen to it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus is speaking and he says to them, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we point to that verse and say, well, it's all about following Jesus. Christianity is all about following Jesus. It's all about following Jesus and loving him. And we would say, yes, yes, that's what Christianity is about. And then in five chapters later, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus lays some very harsh restrictions down. He says, now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. And otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, "This man started out to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king going to war against another will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. That seems like a lot of obedience going on. Okay, I have to hate my mother and father. For some teenagers, that's easy. I have to hate my brother and sister. For some kids, that's easy. I have to hate all these things and love God. Okay, there's some obedience that have to happen, and then I have to count the cost. And am I willing to sell all of my possessions? Am I willing to do the things that are necessary for me to be a disciple of Jesus? And so there's this push and pull between relationship, which we've seen in chapter 15, where Abraham believes, he places his faith in God, in Christ, and it's credited to him as righteousness. And then we have really a necessity of obedience. So the question is not, are Christians called to obey, or is Christianity a religion of obedience? The question is, what is the role of obedience in the Christian's life? The question all religions have to answer, like what this blog writer says, is while all religions may be religions of obedience, in all other religions, the role of obedience is completely different than the role of obedience in Christianity. In all other religions, the role of obedience is righteousness. That we achieve righteousness and we achieve good standing with Christ and with God through our obedience. What we've already seen in Genesis 15 and throughout the rest of Scripture is that that is not the role of obedience in Christianity. The way we achieve righteousness in Christianity is it's credited to us based on the obedience of Jesus, based on our faith in the finished work of Christ. So if that is not the role of obedience, if the role of obedience in Christianity isn't righteousness like it is in every single other religion, then for us as believers, what is the role of obedience? In Genesis chapter 22, we have the famed story of Abraham and Isaac. And I say famed because it is known by the vast majority of us. For some reasons, it's in children's books. I don't understand why some of these Genesis stories are in children's books. Like Noah is a story in many children's books. There's millions of people dying in a flood. It's not the most peaceful thing. Abraham and Isaac, he's killing his own son here. This is a tragic story, a tragic test. And yet we continue to put it in there, and it's known by many, and many actual non-believers and non-Christians will point to this story to show that God is this egomaniacal, child-killing, crazy God that we cannot trust. So the question for us, as we believe this story, and the story is true, and as we've been looking at these Old Testament stories for principles that are laid out, that are then shown to be true throughout the rest of Scripture, is what is the principle going on here? Because we see from the first verse in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, that this is a test. This is a test. This is only a test. What follows is a test. This is just like a radio announcer coming on and you're about to hear a bunch of beeps going on. We understand this is a test. I would love for God to make that announcement for us before our test, right? Wouldn't it be great to go into a trial in life and God just comes over, "Hey, this is about to happen to you. But before it happens, I just want you to know, this is a test. This is only a test." So we go into this story and we understand it is a test. And the same truth for this test is the truth for all tests. It's a test of obedience. Every test, every trial that we come to in life is a test of are we going to trust and obey the Word of God, or are we going to trust and obey our own counsel. And in the conclusion of the story, we see also the point of the test is obedience, because of what God says in verse 18, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Why? Because you obeyed my command. So see, from the bookends of the passage, it's going to be a test. At the end, it's a test of obedience. And what we learn in the middle is, okay, so what is the role of obedience? And why are we tested based on our obedience? And so let's read the story together. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning. I would assume he didn't sleep very well, which is why he got up early. I don't think many of us would sleep very well if we understood what was coming next. Saddled his donkey and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. And we're not going to labor much on this, but I want you to get the imagery here. Isaac is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. See how tightly that correlates to Christ carrying his own wood for his sacrifice. So verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father, and he replied, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But, it's one of the smallest words, or the greatest words in all of Scripture. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he replied, here I am. Then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. This is the Lord's declaration. Because you have done this thing, because you obeyed and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Abraham went back to his young men. They got up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham settled in Beersheba. So Abraham is tested. He's tested in a way, in a particular way that none of us are tested, probably. But he's tested just the same as all of us are tested. In life, we will all go through tests and trials. And the question in the midst of that is, will we obey? And we see the theme really stand out in the midst of the story, particularly in the end, when God repeatedly refers to the fact that because you did this, 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 you obeyed, you obeyed, you obeyed, and in the midst of that obedience, I am now going to do something. And the question we get to as we read this is, okay, so what is Abraham receiving because of his obedience? what did Abraham's obedience earn him? And so the angel says, because of your obedience, I'm doing this. Because of your obedience, I will bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of the enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. That's an amazing thing to earn with obedience. The unfortunate thing, and actually the fortunate thing for us as believers, is Abraham didn't earn that through his obedience. This is the exact same promise that happened in seven chapters earlier in chapter 15. When Abraham was given a promise and he believed the promise and was credited to him as righteousness. So in chapter 15, the same promise occurs, and that is when the promise is given, and Abraham receives the promise through faith at that moment. And in chapter 22, it's not a new promise, but a confirmed promise. He receives the promise through faith. And he confirms the faith and confirms the promise in chapter 22. And the same thing happens for every single one of us in our life. We first believe and receive the promise by faith. The promise that if you repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is and he did what he said he could do. If he is and did all those things, you believe that, repent from your sin, then you will be saved. How you respond after that, your obedience, displays that initial relational connection. So in chapter 15 of our life, we believe, and it is credited to us as righteousness. In chapter 22 of our life, we're faced with a test. And it is only a test. And in the midst of that test, God is seeing in our lives, will they obey? Will they trust? Will they do what God has called them to do? Or will they depend on themselves? And in our obedience, the recurring promise is not, oh, now you have earned your salvation. The recurring theme is the same as it is for Abraham. Now you've displayed that you have that faith, you did have that faith that gave you that salvation. So what was true for Abraham is true for us. Obedience does not earn us anything. So what is the role of obedience? Faith enters us into the relationship. Obedience displays it. And if obedience displays it or confirms it, how are we to obey? The role of obedience is to display faith. So how should we obey? Should we obey begrudgingly as a child whose parents' only answer for the why question is, because I said so? Because I said so. Because I said so. Abraham, sacrifice your child. Why? Because I said so. As true as a statement as that is, there's bound to be more in the midst of Scripture, and particularly this story of why we obey and the method of our obedience and what our obedience displays. Because we still haven't gotten into the real role of obedience. Yes, obedience does display that we have faith, but faith is about love. Faith enters us into a relationship, and all relationships are about love. And Jesus says this exactly in Matthew chapter 22. What is the great command? Matthew 22, verse 37. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And all your mind. So, faith enters us into that relationship. And obedience displays the relationship. Love is an emotion that motivates action. We as married couples can say to our spouse over and over and over and over and over and over. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if all we do is sit on our rumps and watch TV and never display love in any way, does our spouse know that we love them? Because at the end of the story of Abraham, what God says is, because you have done this, I know that you fear me. What he could have also easily said was, I know that you love me above all things. That has not occurred previously in the story of Abraham. Look at the other test of Abraham. He failed miserably because he loved things, other things, more than he loved the obedience to God. He's tested with going into a nation where he knows that his life is at risk. Though he has already received a promise, he takes things upon his own hands and says, I'm not going to believe God's word. I'm going to lie about my spouse, say she's my sister, and then try to earn salvation for myself. He does that twice, and finally, he displays faith through his obedience with Isaac. And in the midst of that, he displays love. John Piper says, our obedience proves that God is our treasure. Our obedience proves that God is our treasure. At the moment of salvation, we are saying, I found a treasure in a field, and I'm willing to sell everything to receive the treasure. I'm willing to forsake mother and father and sister and brother. I'm willing to forsake my own life for the treasure. And in the act of obedience, we're saying, remember that treasure that I found? It truly is the most important thing to me. And so, for believers, the role of obedience is not duty, but delight. The role of obedience is not duty or drudgery, but delight and desire. Here's a truism in life. Everyone does what they most desire to do. Everyone does what they most desire to do. What they believe will bring them the greatest joy. We do what we delight in most. It is a truism for all of life. In the 1600s, there's a Christian philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and he said it this way. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. There is not a moment or a choice in your life in which you have not said, this thing at this moment will bring me the greatest happiness or the greatest joy or will answer my heart's desires. In every moment of every day, what we do is what we desire most to do. Without exception. And the question for us as believers is, if obedience is displaying that we delight in and desire God more than all other treasures, the question for us, I think, would be, then how can I desire God more? I want to show first that this is true of Christianity, that God wants us to pursue delight in Him for obedience. Look at Psalm 37:4, if you have time. Psalm 37:4, it says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. What the psalmist is saying is, delight yourself in God, and as so doing, your desires will be God's desires. And if he is your chief delight or chief desire, then you will receive him, which will be the answer to your desire. He's really doing a play on words. He's saying, delight in the Lord, and he will give you your delights, which is the Lord. Or, desire the Lord, and he will give you your desires. Christianity is all about desire. when we merely say Christianity is just about following rules, or Christianity is just about entering into a relationship, or Christianity is about competing desires and just saying no to our temptations and saying no to our desires, that is not Christianity. Christianity is saying yes to our desires, but it is about changing our desire to be the only desire that can truly satisfy us. The only desire and delight in our lives that can truly satisfy all delights and longings in life is God. And so God does not say, come to me and throw all of your delights and all of your happiness and all of your joy on the floor. He says, no, come to me and you will have fullness of life. You will have fullness of joy. You have fullness of pleasure. You have fullness of desires forevermore. There is one place and one place only for which we can go and say all of my delights are answered in him. He's the greatest of all joys and the greatest of all delights. And I do not have to leave my pursuit of happiness at the door. That if as I pursue happiness, the greatest source of all happiness is God. And as we obey, we're displaying to the world and to God, my chief delight is you. And our delighting in him leads us to obedience. And the question is, how do we delight in him more? Because somewhere along the line, from chapters 15 or chapter 9, when the story of Abraham begins, I believe, to chapter 22, Abraham got to the point where he delighted more in God than he did anything else. You'd be hard-pressed to delight more in your child than you do in God and be willing to sacrifice your own child on an altar. You'd be hard-pressed to delight in anything other than God, and your God calls you to sacrifice the one child you love and obey that if God was not your highest delight. So somehow in the midst of this story, Abraham came to the point where he says, God is my chief delight and desire, and my desire is to please him. So how do we pursue delight in him? What are the paths? The first three things that we can do in the midst of obedience to pursue more delight in him, and they're all shown in Scripture. The first is that obedience is for our good. We can delight in him in the midst of tests and trials for our obedience because we can believe that obedience is for our good. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13, it says, keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your own good. God will never, ever, 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 call you to obey a command that would not be for your good. Which means we can delight in the midst of obedience and obeying someone and obeying a command that we know and we can believe is for our good. We have a God who is goodness and truth and righteousness and holiness. And when he calls us to obedience, he's saying, This is the best path. This is the best good. And we can delight in bringing him delight and knowing him more because in the midst of that obedience, we can know, okay, this is the best. And I can learn to delight more in a God who I know has my best interests at heart. Obedience is not something that restricts freedom and creates sadness. Obedience is a path to good, not drudgery. Second, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Obedience is hard, but it's worth it. We can take delight in the midst of obedience because while it may be hard, it is always worth it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy when you face trials of many kinds. A great joy. Knowing how can we consider it joy? How can we delight in the midst of trials? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so James says to us, yes, we're called to obey, but we don't obey out of drudgery. We don't pass the test through drudgery. We pass the test with joy, pursuing our greatest delight, because we know that our test has a greater purpose. I do not run. I hate running. I think it is monotonous and pointless. I have a lot of friends who yesterday, though, received the just reward for their many trials. Yesterday was the Louisville Mini Marathon, the Derby Mini Marathon. So there's a full marathon, a mini marathon, half marathon, all these different marathons associated with it. And for the last few months, many of them have been training and beating themselves and testing and testing and testing so they could get to the point where their body would be mature enough and complete enough to where they could finish the race. And at the end of the race, when all is said and done, they have the reward they were seeking. All of the tests and trials up to that point were considered worth it because it had placed themselves in a position to achieve the end which they were pursuing. And God says the same holds true for us. There's a goal for all of us. As believers, our goal should be to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Our goal should be to conform ourselves more and more to the image of Christ. Our goal should be sanctification and growth. And God says to us, that is your goal, your longing to be more and more like Christ, to look more and more like Him. The pathway to that end is obedience. The pathway to that end is obedience in the midst of tests and trials. So how do we delight in God more? We know that as we obey and we delight more in Him and His words and His commands, that the end of that is our good, and the end of that is our maturity and completion. That though the test may be insanely difficult, to the point of sacrificing our own children, not literally as Abraham may have had to do, it is worth it. But third, and I think the greatest path to delighting ourselves in God and delighting ourselves in the midst of obedience is that God delights in our obedience. God delights in our obedience. And there's passage after passage after passage, and I'm going to read a few of them. The first is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. He takes pleasure not in sacrifices, but obedience." Our obedience brings God pleasure. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and work out His good purpose." Colossians 1:10, "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." Pleasing the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Obey to bring God pleasure. 1 Timothy 5:4, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents. For this, obeying God's word pleases God." Wayne Grudem, as he looks at all these texts, he says this, "The New Testament authors simply assume that believers would want God to be pleased with them. And therefore, they would do those things that will result in His good pleasure." The New Testament authors assume that believers would want God to delight in them, to take pleasure in them, to rejoice over them. And so they say, if you obey, God delights in you. And as we're seeking to make God our chief delight, to obey based on delight, what Scripture continually says to us is, when you obey, God delights in you. So delight in making God happy. delight in doing those things which display your love, yes, but also display that God is our treasure and display that His pleasure in our life is most important. Think of the excitement and joy that you get in doing something that brings pleasure to a loved one. The most difficult, one of the more difficult things about Christmas is the waiting period after the present is bought. Our first year of marriage, my wife and I, we participated in Christmas about a month ahead of time because we had both purchased the presents and we were both extremely excited about the joy that would be on the other person's face when they opened it. And we said, we're married, we're adults, we don't have to wait. We can do it whenever we want to. So here's your present. Open it. I want to see the joy in your face. That is surpassed only after you have children. And you purchase a present for your child, and you purchase it like weeks in advance, and you're thinking, they're going to love this so much. It's going to be so great. It's going to bring so much joy to their faith. They're going to take so much delight in this. I want them to open it so bad so they can see it and have the joy. And I want to see the joy that's on their face. We can cause that same childlike joy in God. Imagine that for a moment. The God of the universe, who needs no thing, lacks no thing, no one can pay Him or repay Him. He lacks nothing, needs nothing. We have the opportunity to bring Him delight and joy and pleasure. We have the opportunity to obey Him in such a way, in so doing, that He would then take pleasure in that. How can obedience be drudgery when I obey, it causes God to smile on me? When I obey, it causes God to take delight in me. When I obey, it causes the one who died on a cross, who didn't have God come and place a different offering on the altar for Him. He said, no, I'm not finished here. I'm not going to have someone stand in the place of my son. I'm going to finish the work. My son is going to finish the work for the joy that is set before him. He's going to complete the sacrifice that Abraham didn't have to do. And I have the opportunity to obey and bring that God who destroyed his only son on my behalf. I have the opportunity to bring him pleasure through my obedience. And my obedience is not for my harm. My obedience is not having some conclusion that is going to be worse than obedience would be. My obedience brings him pleasure. So how could I not obey? Because every time we disobey, we're saying to God, who should be our chief treasure, I desire something else. There's something greater than you. There's something better than you. There's a greater treasure than you. There's a greater delight than you. There's a greater joy than you. There's a greater pleasure than you. There's something better than you. Every single time we disobey, that is what we're saying. But when we obey, we're not earning for ourselves anything. We're not gaining righteousness. We are simply displaying for the world to see and for God to see. No, God is my chief delight and my chief joy. And I will obey, not out of drudgery, not out of duty, but I will obey. Because God, my God takes delight in my obedience. I will obey because I delight more in Him and His plans for my life than I delight in anything else. And it is this that our Savior illustrated on the cross. We'll conclude with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. The author of Hebrews is calling us to look at saints who've gone on before and consider their lives as an illustration of how we are to live based on faith. And his final illustration is Christ, and he says, "Let us keep our eyes on Jesus as we run our race, Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Consider the one who obeyed to the point of death. Consider the one who obeyed to the point of giving himself as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice for many. Consider him who, for the joy set before him, endured the wrath of God, the complete and total wrath of God. He endured all of that for joy that was set before him. His greatest desire was to obey the Father at that moment. And it wasn't duty. It was a joy that was set before him. In so doing, he endured the cross and scorned its shame on our behalf, so that we could, by faith, enter into a relationship with God, and through obedience, display that God is our greatest delight. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would be the delight of our hearts. We would not obey merely out of duty. We would not obey merely through drudgery. That in the midst of a test, in the midst of a call to obedience, a call to forsake sin, the call to sacrifice something we feel like we should keep, in the midst of trials in this life, that we'd obey. Not because we earn anything in you, because you are our chief delight. Help us to make you the chief delight of our life. Help us to trust you, your word, and obey you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to